Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter number 18. While you're doing that, I'd like to ask you to be in prayer for Barbara Dixon. Many of you know Barbara. Barbara is in the ER at Mercy Hospital. She was admitted this morning or just recently went there, and they've done a CT scan. She's there resting. I'd like to ask you to be in prayer for her. For those of you that don't know, Barbara has cancer, and she's been fighting cancer for about the last close to 4 years, 3 or 4 years, and she was in remission for a while, but it is back, and we'd like to ask you just to be in prayer for her. Dear friend of everyone who knows her, she's kind of like the church grandma in many, many ways, and we just love her and thank the Lord for her. So if you would remember Barbara in prayer, we would appreciate that very, very much. Matthew chapter 18, also find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. We're going to look at both of those texts this morning. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our text is Matthew 18. So just put a piece of paper in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 15 is our text. Matthew 18, 15. The scripture says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." We're going to look at the subject this morning, a biblical confrontation. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us. May it change us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Discipline, when we think of that word, the word discipline is an interesting word in that there are several different definitions, and those definitions are in all reality quite diverse. I personally, I don't know about you, but I personally enjoy watching a good team, be it a sports team, be it a staff team, be it a theatrical team, a business team that's disciplined in their approach to what they do. They have a behavior that is in accordance with the rules and military discipline. Last year, I took my family to see the Nutcracker, my wife and my daughters. If you're a guest here today, I'm the only man that lives in my house, so we have to do feminine things like go to the Nutcracker, which I absolutely despise, but I did appreciate very, very much. I did appreciate the discipline with which that theatrical troupe performed that famous, whatever you want to call it, that play, I guess it would be, and that ballet. And I shudder to think of using myself and ballet in the same sentence, so it's hard for me. Pray for me that I'll get over it. I enjoy reading books by disciplined writers. I don't know how you feel. I just enjoy reading books by disciplined writers that one of my favorite authors is constantly trying to improve himself and constantly trying to do better, and I love that. I even like to read books about personal discipline, because there's a large part of me that would love to sit on the couch, watch football all day, and eat ice cream and Doritos, and sometimes at the same time. Maybe not Doritos, maybe Lay's, but I would love to do that. And so I enjoy reading books about discipline as well. I enjoy reading about corporations that are disciplined in their approach to what they do and to their, if you want to say, mission statement or their purpose. I am always intrigued by that. Then discipline has a interesting meaning, and it's, we use it probably more commonly when we associate it with children, And that is in behavior and in accord with a certain rule and conduct. And we say we teach lessons even from this pulpit. I've taught on what the Bible says about disciplining your children and how you're supposed to discipline to keep your children in a certain rule and conduct in life. Well, our text this morning is built on, remember we've said for several, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 18, this now being the fourth week, and we've looked at every paragraph, and Matthew chapter 18 is the greatest chapter in the Bible for Christian ethics. The way that a Christian is supposed to behave, it's the number one chapter in the Bible that encapsulates, the chapter in the Bible that encapsulates more Christian ethics than any other singular chapter in the Word of God. And we looked in verses 1 to 4 and we saw the biblical requirement for humility or the Christian ethic of humility. We then saw in verses 5 to 10, and these are building blocks on one another, so it's important to understand it. You say, Pastor, why are you going through this review? Because if you don't understand that humility is the base foundational ethic, then nothing else is really going to matter in our understanding of what the Word of God is talking about. So we have humility as the base. In other words, you're going to have to change your life. And yes, you are wrong. And yes, God's word is always right. And there is no debating who's right and who's wrong. God's word is always right. And when there is conflict with the word, then I am always wrong. And humility says, God is perfect. I'm imperfect. I'm going to surrender to His desire for my life. We then saw in verses 5 to 10 the absolute importance of not putting a stumbling block in front of someone, or the Christian ethic of not causing someone to stumble. Or so we had humility, and then we had the Christian ethic of not causing a brother to sin in verses 5 to 10. And then last week we saw, and we looked at it again in our Life Stage class at 10 o'clock in the morning in our different classes. And if you're not attending those, I hope that you'll start coming, not only fellowshipping, but also having a time where you learn more about God's Word and things are reiterated that weren't there. And in verses 11 to 14, we looked at that this morning, where Christ went into put himself in peril to go and rescue those. And we saw the individual or the ethic of individual care, or reaching out to that one who has wandered from the Lord. Well, with these building blocks in mind and knowing that we are building this ethical house for the Christian, let's jump into this less than fun text this morning. To remind us of the setting, Christ is most likely in Peter's house, and he's probably holding a little baby in his arms. And we learn that there's some helpful truths in this text about resolving spiritual conflicts that are related to the church. And we understand from our text just at the outset, so we'll be very deductive this morning, telling you at the start what the idea of the text is, or the idea of the message is that this text is really talking about church discipline. Something that nobody really wants to talk about. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and a pastor friend of mine, he had me on speakerphone, and they were having dinner. It's always interesting when you're on speakerphone and the family's having dinner. And he said, "So what are you preaching on Sunday?" And I said, "Well, I'm in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And he goes, "Oh, that's not such an exciting text." And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, why are you doing that then?" And I said, "Because I'm stupid. That's why." "No." I said, "Because we started the book of Matthew a while ago, and we've just not shirked any verse in the book. You know, we started Matthew 1:1, and we've looked at what every single paragraph means in this text from Matthew 1:1 to Matthew 18. I said, "I'm not going to skip this passage of Scripture because it's not the most fun passage of Scripture to preach." And his daughter, who is 16, you'll get to meet her in December if she lives that long. And she was on the phone. She said, "What text is it about?" Because she didn't know just the verses. And church discipline. And she goes, "Oh, well, that sounds like a lot of fun to preach about." My response was, "Not really." So if you think it's hard to listen to this morning, imagine being up here and having to communicate. We communicate it with boldness because it is God's word, but it is a difficult text because of the idea of the text. The thought of church discipline is one that most people just don't enjoy. As a matter of fact, because it's quite difficult, there are many people who just fail to study it, and even many churches who fail to practice it. It's gone so far, if I can be bold this morning, I'm going to, that many churches now don't even practice church membership, because if you're not a member, you can't be spiritually or biblically disciplined. But the Lord started the church, you remember from 7 or 8 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, Christ started his church there. And actually, it was in May that we were there. And now we've come to this point that church discipline is given for us by a gracious God in an effort to graciously and carefully help us live for Christ. Now, you might be here this morning and you might say, Pastor Chadwick, I'm new to church. I'm not even a follower of Christ. I came seeking kind of the truth. Well, I want you to know that this message is primarily to church members, and it is primarily to believers. And it is a grace-filled passage that we probably won't discover all the grace until we get to the end of the text. Church discipline is that process of removing an offending brother from a church because of unrepentant sin in his life. So as we come to verse number 15, we have to remember this, that Matthew 18 is talking to believers. The whole context, it's just Jesus and the disciples. So as we come to our text, it's for believers. And we come to this quick realization in verse number 18 that there's going to be times when people do things that are offensive. And at times it's going to be other believers who bring a reproach on the name of Christ. And so we see our first point this morning in verse number 15, where the scripture says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. If you're a note taker, the first point is the offending party. We see the offending party. Thy brother is the key word of this entire paragraph, because it is talking about one Christian to another. And Christ is talking to the disciples and to others who claim to be followers about grace-filled confrontation. And so he's saying, if thy brother offend thee. I asked you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you turn over there real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. The scripture says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. I'm sorry, I'll let you get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must you go out of the world. Or in other words, there's going to be these people that sin in the world, and if you didn't have any relationship with them, then you would have a relationship with no one, because sin is rampant in our world, is what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. But then read verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother or a Christian be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Christ is talking about here, or Paul is talking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He is reiterating what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, that the idea of Christian confrontation, biblical confrontation, or church discipline is not for those that are outside the church. It's not for those that fail to be followers of Jesus Christ. The whole idea of church discipline is for people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn back to Matthew 18:15, we understand that this is first and foremost an issue of Christian relationship, of people who claim to be Christ's followers. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know the only way you can truly become a Christian or a Christ follower is to repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you. Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus and your good works, not Jesus and your efforts, but Jesus Christ alone. So for those of us who have done that, we see that the offending party is another believer. And it's not just that they offend us. Look at verse number 15. The offense is clearly delineated in our text. We see the pain of the infraction in verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. The word trespass is to injure you in any way by words or contact. Text in a very broad sense, but the meaning of this word means to sin against thee as to be done by injuring the character, the person, or the property. And it's really talking about even more someone who is injurious to the cause of Jesus Christ. So if thy brother shall trespass against thee, that doesn't mean that your brother just makes you mad. That doesn't just mean that your brother ticks you off. How many of us in our life have found ourselves offended at something somebody said or offended at something somebody did, and it really wasn't spiritually injurious to us? It just insulted. We felt a personal insult, or we felt that we were able to read into something of what they said, so we felt that they were in need of some form of confrontation. That is not what this text is talking about. That violates the Christian ethic that we will look at in weeks to come of forgiveness, that we'll look at on October the 5th, the Christian ethic of forgiveness. The Christian ethic of forgiveness says, as a Christian, I am committed and compelled to forgive because I love one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great passage on love, in verse number 7 says that love beareth all things. The word beareth is an interesting word. The idea of the word beareth means to conceal. And the best illustration we have in our modern day language would be that of the roof of a house concealing the house from rain as rain comes down. That's what the word beareth means. In other words, rain comes from the sky and it comes down and it hits the roof of the house, and the roof bears the weight of the rain and doesn't allow the rain to destroy the inside of the house. So as a Christian, my love, first and foremost, is to bear all things. I am to be bearing the rain that falls down. Unless it is of major consequence of character to property or possession, there need not be a confrontation. And unless it be spiritual in nature, there need not be a confrontation. You simply getting ticked off at something is not reason for confrontation. How many of you have ever found in your life that you've gotten ticked off at a lot of stuff? And in your anger, you have lashed out candidly and clearly and almost violently to other people. Anybody else ever been in my car? You say, not only have we been in your car, you passed us on the freeway. Yeah, I understand. No, this passage is super clear that this is not simply your wife burning the chicken. This is not your kids getting a flat tire on their bike again. This is an issue of trespass. This is an issue of sin. I was talking to somebody one time, and they came to me and they confronted me, and I was thankful that they did. According to Matthew chapter 18, they came to me and they said, Pastor, I want you to know, as a husband and wife, that we know you're mad at us. I said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not mad. They said, no, you're mad. I said, no, I'm not mad. They said, you're mad. I said, I'm not mad. I'm starting to get mad, but I'm not mad. If we stopped right now, everything's going to be fine. Everything will be okay. I said, well, why do you think I'm mad at you? They said, well, we saw the way you looked at us the other day. I said, the way I looked at you? And they said, yeah, we saw the way you looked at us. I said, I looked at you and you can tell that I looked at you and been looking at you. I'm mad at you. And they said, yes. I said, I wasn't mad. They said, you were mad. I said, I wasn't mad. You were mad. I wasn't mad. I was constipated. I wasn't mad. I really wasn't. But that's what I said. How do you know that you could say that to somebody? So this issue is not that somebody does something just to upset you. This is an issue, a very clear issue, that someone has elevated the trespass to being injurious, or elevated the offense to being injurious, that it meets the biblical standard, that it's a paying cause. Or let's remember Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth for separation, that is, if a brother be called a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reller or drunkard or extortioner, with such one know not eat. Could you imagine church discipline if we had to take discipline on everybody who had a bad day? Again, that goes against the whole Christian idea of discipline. The Christian ethic of forgiveness, I mean. This is a major infraction. Well, you say, okay, so the pain of infraction is a high standard of fornication, of idolatry, of covetousness, of being a railer, a drunkard, somebody, what you say, you might ask, what's a railer? Somebody who has an intense anger problem. They're always looking to fight. They're always angry. They're always mad. They're an emotional roller coaster. That's what a railer is. They're always yelling, screaming, or an extortioner, with such one know not eat. So that's the pain of the infraction. Well, how do we deal with it? We see it in verse number 15. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell of his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The process of confrontation is this, verse number 15. First, I am to go, the word is alone. Go between, if thy brother trespass against thee, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That word alone is an interesting word in the Greek. It means alone, without others, without companions. You knew what it meant. It means alone. The first step of biblical confrontation is always to go alone. And let me stop and say this. It is to go. Let me illustrate it. Ryan, would you help me out? All right. So Ryan and I, we've been friends now for 20 years. We really have. He's 21. I knew him when he was 1 year old. And we've been friends that long. So we've been friends for 20 years. Joined at the arm. But Ryan gets upset, or I get upset at Ryan. See if this doesn't play out in many of your relationships. I get upset at Ryan. We were super close friends. We were tight. We were just right there. And I get upset at Ryan, and there's distance. And then over time, there's more distance. And then over time, there's more distance. And over time, there's more distance. And then over time, there's more distance, to where there comes a time when I think, I used to know that guy. How many of you just thought of somebody in your own life? Yeah. See, the biblical requirement is, and obviously we're being analogous here, that when we're close and something comes between us, that if I can't just bear that burden and stay close, in other words, if the love roof, remember the love roof? If the love roof doesn't keep the rain out of our relationship, we could call it relational rain. If the relational rain is falling and we separate and love doesn't cover that, then according to Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, notice what I'm supposed to do. If thy brother offend thee, go to him, what's the word? Alone. So as soon as there's a separation because I can't bear it because he irritates me or he said something or he offended me or he did this, I am commanded of God. See, the nature of these words, and this is true in the church, if somebody sins in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11, but I want to help this be practical just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11. I don't have the freedom as the pastor of the church to overlook someone's sin inside the church. Let me say it again. I don't have the freedom as the pastor of the church to overlook someone's sin in the church simply because it might be difficult to deal with. And you don't have the freedom when it comes to interpersonal Christian relationships to just simply separate without there being some measure of confrontation. But here's what probably 90% of the people in this room do when there's a confrontation. One of two things. Either you yell at that person and attack them and go the other way, or you just grow distant from them. But the biblical mandate of Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, is I'm supposed to go to that person and say, "Hey, Ryan, you know, I'm really kind of upset at something that you said, and I'm sure, because remember, the house is built on humility." What's the house built on? Say it with me. What's the house built on? So I'm supposed to go in humility, knowing that I could be wrong, and I'm supposed to say to Ryan, "Hey, Ryan, I there seems to be something between us. And I have to be honest with you, I'm really offended because the other day when we were watching the Texas A&M Alabama game, you kept making fun of my Aggies, and I'm kind of ticked off about that right now." That would meet the biblical criteria of being an extortioner and idolater and all of those things. No, but seriously, I could say there's something that's between us, and I am commanded of God to first go to Ryan alone. My wife's around here somewhere. I'm commanded to not first go to my wife. You say, "Well, Pastor, my wife's my first counselor." I thought the Word of God was. See, a lot of you have poisoned your spouses to your family or to their family. Oh, I hate it when it gets quiet like that. I'll say it clearly so that there is no confusion. A lot of you have poisoned your spouses to your family, or you've poisoned your spouses to your boss, or you've poisoned your spouse to your friends, and you wonder why your wife doesn't like your parents, or you wonder why your wife doesn't like your boss, or you wonder why your husband doesn't like your friends, because every time there's a problem, rather than going to the person you're supposed to go to, you go to someone you're not supposed to go to. You say, "Well, don't I need to go to somebody for counsel?" Well, we're going to deal with that in just a minute. God doesn't leave us without that. God helps us to understand that. We are first, though, to go to that person alone. You say, "Why am I to go to that person alone?" Well, wait a minute. What if Ryan, come back here. I didn't tell you to sit down. No, I did. I'm totally messing with you. What if Ryan came to me and he was offended at me and he said, "Hey, Chris, I came to you because you did such and such." And I could say to him, "Man, I'm sorry. I did not mean to offend you." If that's my first response, then victory's been won, right? Reconciliation's been made. That's why we come first in what? Humility? So we come in humility, thinking we could be wrong or we could have misunderstood something. Wouldn't this really help all of our marriages, including mine? If we would first just come in humility, and Ryan comes and it gives me the freedom to rectify, it gives me the freedom to clarify, it gives me the freedom to help him understand my perspective. Like, "Yeah, I didn't say hi to you, I didn't care about you, but my kid was sick and I was trying to get him to the hospital. It was nothing personal." Now, again, that wouldn't have met the criteria, but let's say it's something like this. Let's say Ryan comes to me and he says, "Hey, Pastor, I was driving down the road the other day and I saw you carrying a woman to your car other than your wife." He should come to me about that. I guarantee you, I'd go to him about that. And he should come to me about that and say, "Pastor, what's going on? I saw that." And I could look at him and say, "Hey, listen, Raph was driving and he hit her. She was on a bike. We were trying to get her to the hospital." That would have clarified it had he come in humility the first part. So the process of the reconciliation, the process of biblical confrontation is first to go to that person alone. There have been times in our church where we've had to take church discipline on people. And the first step is always to first go to that person alone. They're always difficult and hard meetings, but we always have to first go alone because God's word is very clear that this is first and foremost something to be done alone. It's a Levitical requirement in Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 17, where it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy brother, nor suffer sin upon him." You're not to rebuke him, you're to first go to him to make sure that what you're doing is accurate. And if they refuse to hear you, and they refuse to repent, then it gives us an opportunity to lovingly and graciously confront them. This happened with Paul and Peter in the book of Galatians. Peter was with a group of Gentiles and they were eating, and a group of Jews came in and they saw Peter, who was a Jew, eating with a group of Gentiles. And Peter got up and he left because he offended the Jews. And that's wrong. It's a sin. That's putting one man over another man. And Paul goes to him in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, the scripture says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came to James, he did eat with Gentiles, but when they were come, or when Jews came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with dissimulation. So as a believer, when there has to be a confrontation, when there has to be a biblical confrontation, I am to go to that person and I am to go alone. And I must first understand, or I must understand the need for reconciliation, that it is first to be done alone. Well, verse number 15 gives us insight into the purpose of confrontation. What's the purpose? A lot of people, the purpose of their confrontation is just to blow steam off. It's just to get mad, to yell, to scream. Some people, the purpose of biblical confrontation, they think, is to make other people feel bad. Some people think the purpose of church discipline is to kick people out of the church. But notice the purpose of biblical confrontation. Notice the purpose of church discipline is, if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The word gain means to preserve or to save or to avoid loss. Before there is ever a separation of Christian brothers, before there is ever a conflict, there needs to be a, listen to the word, a confrontation. I'm not looking for something to say. But in an effort that, or in an era that promotes much machismo in our society, we often are weak in the area of private confrontation. Most of you in this room run from private confrontation. We even get mad at pastors and churches for ever being biblically confrontational. But as a Christian, I should not run from confrontation. As long as my confrontation is done in humility, with individual care, seeking to restore a brother that has fallen trapped to one of the stumbling blocks of the world, as long as my confrontation is done in the right spirit and based on the Word with a desire for reconciliation, then there is nothing more grace-filled than that private confrontation. Oh, you think there is? Let's play it out a little bit. You go to church with John Doe. John Doe and his wife, Jane. And John and Jane are members at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, and they've been members for quite some time. You're at the local donut shop, and John's at the local coffee shop. And you walk out of the donut shop over to get your favorite extra large quadruple shot of Americano, and you're excited about it, and you walk in and you see John Doe sitting intimately close with a woman that is not Jane Doe. Right then, you are being confronted with, what decision am I going to make? Am I going to graciously visit with John about this, or am I going to act like nothing has ever happened? And the reality is, 90% of the time within Christendom, we act like nothing has ever happened, thinking that we're doing the greater good, when in reality, we're bringing the greater harm. You say, well, how are we bringing the greater harm? Because what if that's the first meeting that John Doe ever had with that woman that is not his wife, and that eventually leads to an affair, which eventually leads to divorce, which eventually leads to kids growing up without a family, which eventually leads to great spiritual ruin for both John Doe, the woman, and John Doe's kids. And it all could have been stopped back to last week's message, had you went out into the highways and the hedges and into the villages and into the middle of the night and done whatever you could to pull John off the precipice of adultery and brought him back to the Lord in loving, gracious care, if you had done that confrontation or committed that confrontation, you would have gained your brother. In other words, he would have never been lost. Well, Pastor, it would be hard to have that confrontation. Not near as hard as it is when I have to walk into a house and sit there when a husband's left his family. You want to start talking about difficulties? Not near as hard as visiting with a man who's committing or is addicted to pornography. If some Christian brothers had just said, "Hey, man, this is not right in your life. And I'm coming to you, and I'm not coming to anybody else. I haven't talked to anybody else. Just what you're doing is wrong. And I want to help you, and I want to encourage you." The whole point of church discipline, the whole point of Christian confrontation, the whole point of it is grace-filled restoration. Your silence is not grace. Your silence is violence. Because you're bringing pain and injury on somebody that God has brought you across their path for the sole and intent purpose of helping them live and walk with Christ. I've seen many Christians fall. I've seen them make a mess of their life. And I've been there as those who have sometimes stated the case as to why, even in church, that somebody who's fallen into sin shouldn't be accepted. And sometimes people in church are like, "We should never have that person back in church." And I say that's a Pharisaical attitude. Genuine repentance always requires biblical forgiveness. Where without it, there's not a picture of God's grace. That's what Paul told the Galatians after he admonishes Peter, after he makes his admonition against Peter public. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now remember, the restoration, repentance is required for restoration. So restoring such a one is predicated on the reality that that person has repented. Or, let me say in non-Christian terms, the dude that messed up got right, and the church needs to accept him again back into the church because his desire to get right was genuine. He says, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." There are those times, though, in verse number 15, when biblical confrontation doesn't have its desired results. With that, we have to ask the question, what is the next biblical step? And we see in verse number 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established." So we see the plan for corporate confrontation. So we had a plan for private confrontation, and the purpose of the confrontation was restoration. But if a person will not hear, then what are we doing? It's not, we don't just cut them off when they don't hear us. You don't have the authority. I don't have the authority to say John Doe didn't listen to me and he was in the coffee shop, so because he didn't listen to me, my hands are clean, I'm done. No, there's a plan for corporate confrontation. If he'll not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of three witnesses every word would be established. Keeping in mind the entire purpose being done here is to, by grace, the whole point of church discipline is by grace to point people to the Messiah, and restoration can only be had in and through Christ. Because if they're not drawn back to Him, even if they stop the offense, if they're not drawn back to Christ, they'll fall right back into said sin, whatever that sin is in their life, apart from a close relationship and restoration to Jesus Christ. Well, let's assume that they don't, verse number 16 gives us insight into. So we've got to have a plan, and the plan is that we first include godly men. And Scripture says, "Take with thee one or two more." Not friends, not friends, not spouses. But take with thee one or two more. And the nature of the text and the context and the grammatical structure of it leads us to understand that these are godly men in leadership in the local New Testament church. Why godly men? Well, number one, to be a witness that you're being honest and forthright with the offending party. The first point about taking somebody with you is to challenge you. Because remember, the foundation of the ethical house is always humility. So you're first to take some godly folks with you. Number two, they go with you to verify your motives and your facts are accurate, that you are speaking truth and that what you reported to the church is that is accurate and that's what went on. And number three, to encourage the offending party to listen. Okay, there's two or three more here. I want to maybe listen. And in the event that they don't, the offending party doesn't listen, that they would be a witness to the church body. That every word, the scripture says, may be established. That word means confirmed. So the plan is to include godly men. Then if he'll not hear you, you take godly men. If he'll not hear godly men, verse number 16, then you go to verse number 17. If he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. The church means those who are in positions of spiritual leadership within the church, the representatives of the church, those who act for and on behalf of the church. It doesn't mean that every person who comes to the church, but it means those who act on and before the church. And we have a group of godly men that fulfill that role at Canyon Ridge. And almost every Bible preaching church I know of has a similar role. The Jewish synagogues, there was a bench of elders before whom trials of this kind were adjudicated. And they would come before the synagogue and there would be a trial. And you would have a list of probably 3 to 7 Jewish elders and they would hear the case. So I want you to follow the grace-filled pattern that God has here. Is that someone has sinned, someone has offended, someone has wronged God. They have gone their own way. They have done their own thing. And they are in one of those egregious sins of 1 Corinthians 5:11. Fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, inordinate affection. They have gone, extortioners, idolaters. They're in tremendous offense to the Lord and to the Word of God. Well, you hear about it or you see it and you first go alone by grace and in humility and they refuse to hear your admonition. So you take one or two other spiritual men, godly men with you and you go to them by grace and in grace and you try to give them an opportunity for restoration and they refuse to hear the godly men. Then you bring it to the church and yet another opportunity to encourage the person to repent. And if they refuse to repent, in verse number 18, then notice, or verse number 17, the scripture says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The word heathen means that which pertains to those that are unconnected with the people of God and the salvation of God. In other words, this person, you're to treat this person as a non-believer. This person's not to be treated as a Christ follower. They're to be treated as a Christ rejecter. And he says a heathen man and a publican. A publican was a group of people of abandoned character. And the Jews would have no contact with them. They were Jewish people who worked for the Gentiles. And they would exact taxes from the Jews. And they would exact exorbitant taxes. And they would get to keep whatever the leftovers were. And they would have the Jews would have nothing to do with this individual. This is referencing treating the person as a Christian. It is never intended, and it is never God's design that you would ever be rude to an individual, that you would always act in Christ-like grace, but that you would not accept somebody under church discipline as a Christ follower. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing this rebuke to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse number 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Or there was a man in the church who was committing adultery or fornication with his stepmom. Verse number 2. and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver that such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. You know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So here's what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. Paul is saying, church at Corinth, you got a guy committing adultery with his stepmom, and you're glorying in it. You think you're open and you think it's a good thing and you think you're fine and you think I'm okay with that. And he says, I want you to understand your glorying is not good, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 4, you're to deliver that person. You're come together in my spirit with the power of Christ, and you're to deliver such a one unto Satan. Well, why, Paul? Why should we deliver him to Satan? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, or our Lord Jesus. And the whole point of that is grace. The whole point of that is restoration. The whole point of that is a restoration of the spirit between the man and Christ. So the person who will not hear the church is to be turned over for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be one in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, that in his walk with Christ he'll be changed. And it's a loving, grace-filled truth. And then we come to verse number 18. Back in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We see the prayer during this confrontation. Now, there is a sense of special care that needs to happen with this verse. The thought of church discipline is to be handled, and hear me well, hear me well. The thought of church discipline must be handled with great care and as a means of last resort. Great destruction has happened in the lives of people who have handled this far too quickly, far too casually, and simply because somebody did not do what someone in authority wanted them to do, that person in authority tried to enact church discipline. And therefore, church discipline became not grace-filled, but caustic and destructive. See, it's only grace-filled as we follow God's pattern. And so verse 18 and 19, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What God is saying here is that when true biblical church discipline happens, it's bound in heaven. There's no getting out of this. Regardless of exactly what happens, there's no getting out of this. And so we want to be careful that we understand that this is to be done with tremendous care. And because of the nature of verse number 18, we have to be careful that we expound on this carefully, and that, let me just explain it to you for a minute, because there's been a lot of confusion about verses 18 to verse number 20. One commentator said this: the promises in verses 18 and 19 have suffered serious misinterpretation throughout the history of the church. The most extreme being the Roman Catholic doctrine that the church has divine authority to forgive sin, whatsoever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And many charismatics who use the promise along with others to claim from God every imaginable blessing and privilege just for the asking. And people will say this: I claim a new job, or I claim $50, or I claim this, or I claim that, and I bind it to myself, or I bind it to us. Well, that's such a gross misrepresentation of the word. I've seen it egregiously done against people. I don't normally ever watch the religious channels because they're neither religious nor entertaining. But the other day I was flipping through there and I saw a guy with interesting hair. And so I thought, I got to listen to him, just because I didn't know you could do hair that way at his age. And I listened to him, and he goes, as soon, these were his exact words, as soon And he was all passionate and tears coming and the hair was moving in sequence with the words. And as soon as you pick up that phone to make the $200 contribution, or as soon as you go to PayPal, I'm going to release the blessing of healing on your life. You have the authority to do that? You ever see Jesus requiring $200 to heal people? I'm going to release the blessing. And they use this verse as their misrepresented, taken out of context, ungodly abuse to say, I have that authority to release this. Well, that's stupid. Because Cody, who's 19 years old, could say, I claim the position of admiral. Released it unto myself. There's not a person on the face of the earth that wants Cody to be an admiral. Not one person. You say, well, he's a nice kid. Kid being the operative word. And so this verse has been abused. So in light of the context of what Jesus just said, and in light of the common rabbinical expressions of the day, and in light of the common grammatical structure that we've just looked at, it is clear that Jesus is not teaching that God's power can be bent to man's will. Jesus is saying here that if you follow all of these patterns and you follow going alone and going with two or three and going before the church and it's grace-filled and it's built on every other human ethic all the way back to chapter 1, if you'll do all of that, then in the end, if that person rejects the individual care of somebody trying to restore them and one or two in grace-filled desire to see repentance and in the whole church coming together and exhorting and encouraging that person to turn from their sin that's established the position of the trespass and turn back to Christ, then if that person doesn't hear, they're going to be a heathen and a publican, and that is going to be established in heaven. And it is not something that it will ever be established outside of God's word or outside of God's will. This establishment in verse 18 and verse number 19, the touching together, must be in accordance with God's word and God's will. God does not conform to your desires. God is only going to conform to His own, and we are to conform to His desires. And the whole point of church discipline is somebody who is not conforming, we are exhorting them to conform to God's will, God's desire, and God's purpose. So, there's little doubt that this text of Scripture is more than a difficult text to look at. Often overlooked. Because of the challenges that we saw. And there are some of you that came to our church for the first time and you thought, man, dude, kind of a crummy message. I get it. I understand. But understand the purpose of the church is to encourage you to live for Christ. And to help hold you accountable. One of the joys of church membership is to help hold you accountable to live for Christ. This whole idea of dating the church is not really a biblical concept. But you say, well, what should we do? Well, to follow that analogy, you should be married to the church. It should be something you're a part of and that you're joined to. And you say, well, what's one of the benefits? One of the greatest benefits is knowing that there's a group of people that if you mess up, they're going to try to keep you from really, really messing up. And they're going to try to encourage you to come back to the Lord and live in accordance with His Word and in accordance with His will. So there's a couple of truths we must remember. Number one, the church is the Lord's. Not mine. Sometimes people will say, well, now your church, it's not mine. I just work here. I don't own this thing. This is the Lord's. The church is the Lord's. He purchased the church, the Scripture says, with His own blood. The church is the Lord's. Would you say amen? The church is the Lord's. Now I'm going to say, whose is the church? And you're going to say the Lord's, okay? Whose is the church? The Lord's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not the staff. It's not the leadership. The church is the Lord's. And because the church is the Lord's, He establishes the rules. You come into my house, guess who gets to establish the rules? I do. Every once in a while, my kids will babysit, or my wife will babysit. And they love kids. I love kids. But at my house, I have my rules. I don't let your kids bring your rules to my house unless our rules cross over. Like at my house, when we talk to you, we ask that you respond. Like, hey, how you doing? I'm all right. Or I'm doing bad. You could say bad. You could say, I hate being here. I wish I was at home. My house is more fun. To which my response is, yeah, let's go to your house. You have a key? We'll get inside. I guarantee you. You've never seen peanut butter and jelly like we'll make at your house. No, it's at my house. I get to set the rules. Your house, you get to set the rules. This is God's house. God gets to set the rules. This is God's church. God gets to set the rules. All I'm trying to get us to understand is it's the Lord's house. And I can't come into your house and try to impose my rules, and you can't come to God's house and try to impose your thoughts. This is the Lord's. And the third thing we understand from this text is that God desires a holy church where the members are daily striving to walk with Him. God desires a holy church where the members are daily striving to walk with Him. That's what Paul said in that treatise to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then he goes on to say, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God desires a holy church. God desires a church that is distinctly different here than it is in the world. And the fourth truth we come to from this text is of a Christian accountability. At times it's intimidating, but in reality, it's a great grace of God. It's a great grace of God. So, has there been someone in your life that you have refused to have a biblical confrontation with because of your fear? Or has there been somebody who has confronted you and you rejected it? Or are you maybe a little bit touchy about too many things and it's not meeting the standard of the Word? I think this morning the text is really clear for the believer that we need to get our life adjusted mentally to what a confrontation or when a confrontation should happen and for what reason. And then we need to understand that the point of this is grace. The point of this is to be an encouragement. The point of this is to help us walk with God, not to idly sit on the sidelines and go, man, I wish they would change, but to be somebody who lovingly, humbly, in a spirit of individual care and restoration, goes to that person and desires to help bring them back to the Lord. And if they refuse, then we have to take the church discipline steps. But if they will submit, then we have submit to the truth of God's word. Then we have gained a brother as opposed to lost another one to a lost world that desires pain and heartache and suffering. So this morning, if you're a believer, maybe you're kind of in the world. Well, let this message be that personal exhortation to come back. Maybe you've been rejecting the church. Then let this be that message that brings you back to that. This grace-filled truth of God's word. And maybe you're a believer who knows you need to talk to somebody. Then in Christian courage and grace and obedience to the word and humility, go to that person and visit with them and let them know you care about them. But let's not let this text simply sit in the word and us go, yeah, that's a good one. No. Let's let it change our life and make us more like Christ in whatever area, because we know the Spirit of God is inside of us if we're saved, and He is constantly confronting us with truth of our need to change to be more Christ-like, and He is exhorting us to encourage others the same way. Let's not walk out of here today without making that same decision to be like Christ.